Good morning, church. Welcome today. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's just a joy to be able to come together and to continue on in our series on Matthew. I trust if you have your Bibles here, if they're open or on, whatever the case may be, we're going to dive into chapter 5 this morning. Last week, we launched into chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, this kind of incredible discourse that Jesus gives to his hearers and his followers. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the second half of it, spending the majority of our time kind of in the front end of it, and then working our way through the back end, looking at some practical application. You see, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling his hearers to righteousness. He's there, as we looked at last week, teaching what does it mean to be this salt and light in a culture where sometimes it's not easy to be salt and light. And so this morning we come to this text and we continue on in looking at what does it mean to live this out? What does it mean as followers in 2017 to live out the words of Jesus then? And so this morning as we continue, we're going to watch a 4-minute clip that's going to help us kind of set the tone for where we're going to go for the rest of this morning. So have a watch. And so this morning, that's where we jump off. I thought about just actually having you watch the whole film, and then I just kind of sit back and then pray and dismiss us, and we'd all head out of here early. But that's not going to happen, I'm sorry. I want to pick up at that moment of what did it mean for Jesus to come. And this morning, we're going to break this up, like I said, into three kind of portions. First, looking at Christ and the law, looking at what was his relationship with the law. Did Jesus come to change the law? Did he come to add to it or subtract from it? Or did the heart of it really remain the same? Secondly, I want us to look at our relationship with the law. How do we approach it? Do we seek to add to it or maybe subtract from it? What is our heart towards the law this morning? And then lastly, I want us to look at righteousness. What does righteousness look like in light of all that Jesus came to teach us and to teach his hearers then on the Sermon on the Mount? So let's pray this morning. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you this morning for this chance to come, for you to speak to us. And so I pray that these words would not be mine. I have nothing to say that you haven't already spoken to us, Lord, through your word. But I pray that we would leave here changed because of what you speak to us and to our hearts this morning. And so I thank you, Jesus, for the privilege even of simply standing here. May you be honored and glorified in all things. We pray this in your name. Amen. And so this morning in verses 17, 18, like I said, if you've got your Bibles on or open, that's where I want you to turn. Here in the second half of chapter 5, Jesus begins again to teach his hearers. But he seems to kind of hit the pause button here metaphorically. And before he kind of goes any further, he wants to kind of articulate a few important things. And so in verse 17, we read this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. You see, Jesus, I think, wants to get the record straight here. I think a few chapters earlier, in Matthew 3 to be specific, Jesus' cousin John the Baptist comes. He comes kind of proclaiming the coming kingdom. And what happens at that point is there begins to be some hostility. There becomes some hostility amongst those who are his hearers, becomes hostile amongst the religious leaders of the day. And what's at the center of this kind of tension and opposition that is kind of grumbling around Jesus is some of the religious leaders truly are questioning whether or not he is fully orthodox in his commitment to the Old Testament. Does he really believe it? Does he really choose to teach its fullness and what it came to be proclaimed? I kind of find it funny that here the Word of God made flesh is being called to question on the very Word of God. But this was a significant thing to the religious leaders of the day, these books of the law, these five books of Moses. And so tensions were high. But before we go any further this morning, maybe it's a good thing to kind of back the bus up a bit. Because I think sometimes, if you maybe grew up in the church, and that's awesome, but I think sometimes if you didn't grow up in the church, we as pastors don't always kind of go to the fullest extent of explaining things, maybe as clear as you would like them to be. So I don't want to assume anything this morning of where you're at in your spiritual journey. And if you're here and you are wrestling with who is this Jesus and what does the relationship with him look like, I love that you're here. And I hope that he speaks to you and you learn something significant this morning. And so Romans 7:12 declares that the law is good if viewed properly and used for what it was intended. I don't know if you know pastor and author Matt Chandler down at Village Church in Texas. Love his writings. He spoke on this passage in a sermon and had three things that kind of distinguish what the law's purpose was. And if you've got notes this morning, there's some blanks here that you're welcome to fill in. He said this. He said the first thing that the law was to do was to distinguish. The Mosaic law was to mark Israel as a people distinct from the rest of the nations. They were to be set apart. They were to be sanctified from the world and to the Lord. The second thing that the law was to do was to restrain. It was to restrain evil to some degree. I mean, you could use the illustration as to why we have speed limits. Because likely if you're driving on a road and it says maybe 60, you might tie the bit on that and say hit 65 or 70. But the reason that speed sign is there is because the hope is that you're not going to blow through it at 150. Because you realize that there's punishment for breaking the law. And so the law here was to restrain to some capacity evil. And lastly, it was to diagnose. The Mosaic law was to diagnose sin and to reveal transgressions. I mean, in that sense, the law acts as a mirror to hold up and to see in it our own sinfulness. You could say it's like an MRI scan that reveals our cancer but provides no cure. So what is the relationship of Christ and the law as we begin this morning? Well, here in verse 17, as we've already said, Jesus comes to set the record straight. He wants to bring some clarity to the conversation because it's likely safe to assume that there were some among his hearers who were already confused, who didn't understand what they were hearing from him compared to what they were hearing from the religious authorities and other so-called teachers in his time. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, declares this. He says, although his public ministry had only recently begun, already his contemporaries were deeply disturbed by his supposed attitude of the Old Testament. It was natural, therefore, that many were asking what the relation was between his authority and the authority of the law of Moses. And so Jesus here is wanting to make it clear that in no way he came to abolish the law, but rather he came to fulfill it. And so perhaps that begs us to ask a second question this morning. Did Jesus change it? Did he add to it? Did he subtract from it? In a little bit, as we talk through this text, we'll look at a passage that may be well known to some of you where we hear these words, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you that." So does this mean that Jesus came to change the Mosaic law? Did he seek to add to it or subtract to it? Not quite. Because we read here in verse 18, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus' intent with regards to the law was not to abolish, to set it aside, or to nullify it, nor to endorse it in a dead and literalistic way, but rather to fulfill it. The verb here in the original Greek, plerose, it means to fill, to fill in. And so Jesus emphatically here in verse 18 declares the lasting validity of the law. It's the purpose behind these two "until" clauses that he uses in this portion of the text. that the Old Testament endures forever as a revelation of God's will for humans throughout history until all is accomplished. And while some elements of Scripture will be accomplished in Jesus' ministry, the Old Testament remains here today, as it did then, a valid principle and teaching. So did the heart of it remain the same? Did the heart of this then remain the same to Jesus? Well, the Mosaic Law is God's truthful and eternal word that continues to stand as a witness to Jesus' character, to his gracious, redemptive work among his people. Here's an example that kind of unpacks this and contextualizes it for us. The teaching of death and the shedding of blood to atone for sin is no longer expressed through temple sacrifices, but rather has been fulfilled and accomplished once and for all in Christ's atonement on the cross. And I love this morning that our kids up in Kids Church are listening and being taught this exact principle, looking at what does the Old Testament sacrificial system look like in light now of Jesus' ultimate atoning work on the cross. It goes on, nevertheless, the Old Testament principle of penalty and payment for sin remains valid and needs to be taught and understood as God's will. J.C. Ryle summed up the heart of it when he said this: for one thing, let us beware of despising the Old Testament under any pretense whatsoever. Let us never listen to those who bid us throw it aside as an obsolete, antiquated, useless book. The religion of the Old Testament is the germ of Christianity. Now, again, this isn't a word we kind of really use in 2017, and so this isn't your flu bug that we're talking about here. This is that organism, that budding, that thing from which comes life in a horticultural sense. The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. And so for those of you who have green thumbs, you see the wordplay here being used as the Old Testament being that germ, that gospel in the bud, that through Jesus' fulfillment of it now comes to its full flourishing beauty and glory. This is what is meant when Jesus says in verse 18, the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. And what Jesus is speaking to here, the Greek word of it is iota, the Hebrew, it's the smallest word in its alphabet, yod, that he's referencing to. And this least stroke of a pen was likely a serif, this little kind of indicating mark that would be used to separate the Hebrew words. And so, in light of that, what does that mean then for us this morning? What does it mean for the Christian? And so we turn to verses 19 and 20 and we read this. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So let me ask you this morning, what is your relationship with the law? I mean, is that a weird question to maybe ask? I mean, maybe it would be a bit more normal if I asked, what's your relationship like with your mother? Or maybe what's your relationship like with your kids or your friends? But this morning, I want us to look at this and ask that question. What is our relationship with these teachings? What is our relationship with these words of Scripture? You see, for Jesus' hearers, they understood that there were consequences for one's mistreatment of the Old Testament law. Rabbis in Jesus' day had light and weighty commandments. These light commandments were those such as tithing on produce. The weightier ones would have been things like profaning the name of the Lord or misuse of the Sabbath. Michael J. Wilkins, in his commentary on Matthew, expounds on this and says, since the Old Testament remains the valid expression of God's will, even down to the jot and tittle, using the King James language, Jesus likewise demands a commitment to both the least of the commandments as well as the greatest, but at the same time condemns those who pervert the light into weighty. And so Jesus here in this text is reminding us that he demands our all. It's why I'm so thankful we sung that song this morning, and we'll sing it as we close again, that this love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That what Christ asks of us, his followers this morning, is our all. The Apostle Paul even picked up this in 2 Corinthians, saying that the love of Christ compels him. Other translations say constrains him. Constrains him to what? To live his life for Christ. To live his whole life, whether in chains or in freedom, but to live his whole life for Jesus. The second thing I want us to look at this morning is do we try to change it? When we look at the very words of Christ, do we seek to change it? A famous story from the third president of the United States of America, Thomas Jefferson, systematically with a razor blade took his gospels and cut out with fine precision the things that he liked and the things that he didn't. Systematically cut them, glued them, shaped them together, and then in a letter addressed to John Adams on October 13th, 1813, declared this: "There will be found remaining the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. I have performed this operation for my own use by cutting verse by verse out of the printed book and arranging the matter which is evidently his and which is easily distinguishable as diamonds in a dunghill. The result is an octavo of 46 pages of pure and unsophisticated doctrines." The sad truth of a comment like that is it's not the first time this has happened, and I know that it's not going to be the last time that somebody comes to the scriptures and says, "I don't like that. That's hard. Well, that kind of doesn't sound like it should be true in 2017. And the reality of Thomas Jefferson is still the reality for our lives in 2017, that when we come to the Christian Bible, when we come to the Word of God, how do we treat it? Do we seek to add to it? Do we seek to remove it? What's our heart towards the Scriptures? Do we, like Thomas Jefferson, say, "I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like this, but I'll take that, that, and that"? Because we live in a culture where as you walk into your office towers, as you walk on your university campuses, as you do dinner with family, we come up against this very reality of the pursuit of truth in 2017. Because we live in a culture that values post-truth, that values tolerance. And so when people come up at the scriptures, they treat them more like Jefferson. And so we need to look at the scriptures and see, do we follow it all? Do we follow the words of Christ in their fullness? Do we follow the Bible of all 66 books in its fullness? And so that brings us to looking at our hearts this morning. What is our heart towards the law, towards the word? And when I think about this, my mind kind of immediately goes to David, King David, as we saw in the film this morning as Matthew anchors Jesus' lineage in the Davidic line. We spoke and preached on the sermons of the Psalms last summer. I look at Psalm 119 and I look how David speaks the law and my heart leaps. Let me read for you what he says. Psalm 119 verse 32, "I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding." That he doesn't see it as restrictive, that he doesn't see it as closing him in on all sides, but he runs in them. That there is space, that there is freedom, that there is movement within his commands to run in the path of them. Or in verses 51 and 52, "The arrogant mock me unmercifully, but I do not turn from your law. I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them." Do we find comfort in our times of struggle and trial in the Word? Or look at verse 70, "I delight in your law." Do we delight in this? Do we truly take joy and delight in this as Christians? And lastly, "The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." Would you echo the very words here of David? Is that our view of God's word this morning? I mean, I want you just to take that in. to let those words in the Psalms take root in your heart this morning. And I know it's what, we're the 15th here, so we're halfway through January. Likely most of us have blown off every single resolution that we planned 15 days ago. And if that's the case, that's okay, there's grace. And so what I think we could do, maybe if you're needing something to kind of reboot your resolutions, read the scriptures. There's great Bible plans online. There's great Bible plans that we can give you. Just start reading the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in it all the way until April. Just follow along and read God's word. Okay, so at this point, we've hit 4 verses out of our 32. And we got about 15 minutes left. So, buckle up, and we're going to be here a while. Kidding. What I want to do for this second part this morning is I don't think we really have time to go through all of it, and genuinely each of these little chunks that Jesus begins to speak on could be in themselves their own sermon. So my encouragement to you is this: read it. Go home this evening, this afternoon, and simply read these texts that Jesus speaks of. But I want us to focus on 3 this morning as we look at, lastly, what does righteousness look like? In our lives, if we are followers of Jesus, what does that righteousness that Christ proclaims look like for each one of us? And so the first one that I want us to focus on this morning is anger. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." You see, Jesus here in his parallel with the life of Moses pulls in the 6th and 7th commandments here, reminding us that he is the second and even greater Moses. And Jesus here takes the commandment, "You shall not kill," which I think properly interpreted should say, "You shall not commit murder." But he limits it not to the physical act of solely taking another human life, but he looks at the heart of it. He looks at the heart behind it. And in here, in these 2 illustrations, and in the remaining ones that we don't have time this morning to fully unpack, what I think Jesus wants us to hear as we read this text is that his concern is for our heart. That here with anger, the illustration is that of murder, but the heart, does it get angry? I mean, I know for me, if I'm in traffic and there's that person in front of me and they're just not moving, growing up for 29 years in Vancouver, the first reaction I have is I just hit the horn. And so when we came from a small town the last 4 years before we moved to Calgary, and you live in a small town, you honk the horn at people, you realize that's maybe a good thing, so then you quickly wave. You're like, "Oh, it's just Pastor Tyler, he's just waving at you." Maybe not. What's our heart? What's our heart behind the motives? It's the same with adultery. Because here in verse 27 and 8 and 28, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart." And so Jesus takes the image of adultery here. Maybe for us, the first illustration that comes into my mind is the story of David and Bathsheba. And we think in our lives, "Well, I'd never do that. Like, I'm never going to get to that point in my life where I'm going to end up going off the deep end with David and Bathsheba." But what Jesus is asking of us here is, where's our heart? Where does that lust come from? What's going on in our own lives that would generate that level of follow through to live out that action? You see, that's what Jesus is looking at when he speaks this to his hearers then, and I think it's what his word is for us as well this morning, is that for many of us, we may not commit murder. For many of us, we may not commit adultery in the fullest of the extent of a David and Bathsheba type of relationship. But if we can't handle our anger and our lust and other things that Jesus speaks of here, then that's where we need to get our heart checked. And that's what Jesus is asking us this morning. Where's our heart? Because this is a radical call to Christ-like righteousness. And lastly, Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You see, love for one's neighbor was one of God's commands through Moses in Leviticus 19. But the next statement, hate your enemies, is not actually explicitly found in the Old Testament. In fact, Moses directed his people to assist an enemy in need in chapter 23. But often our misguided mentality towards those who are different or other than us causes our hearts to see evil in them, rather than to see them how God sees them. And so it's because of this that we get that old saying, love the sinner and hate the sin. Can I be totally honest with you this morning? I hate that saying. It actually drives me nuts. A good friend and pastor that I served under unpacked this in a way that I had never truly understood it before. And so let me read it for you this morning, because I think this is the heart of what that statement truly means. You see, Jesus calls us not to simply love the sinner and hate the sin. Rather, he calls us to love the sinner with an even greater capacity of love than the capacity we have of hate for the sin. I think that's what we mean when we say it, but we just don't say it right. Jesus calls us to not simply love the sinner and hate the sin. He calls us to love the sinner with an even greater capacity of love than the capacity we have of hate for the sin. I think this is what Jesus means. To love our enemies. To love those that are different than us. To love those that don't make sense to us, but yet they're created in his image. Because the love of Christ is selfless. You see, the love of Christ is hospitable. It's caring. It's compassionate. It's welcoming. It's forgiving. This is the love that Christ wants us to have for our enemies, those who we struggle with, that we have interpersonal relations with, those that we call family, maybe. But he calls us to love them. The reality of kingdom life is that it affects both the external actions and the internal reality of each one of our lives. And Jesus doesn't endorse one as being greater or more significant than the other, because both are equal parts of a Christian's life of discipleship and sanctification. My friends, this morning, Jesus is after your heart. And the heart that is properly rooted and built on Jesus will produce fruit that will withstand the storms of life. You see, the words of God, the scriptures, the law points towards and are fulfilled in the ultimate living word of God, Jesus Christ. Does Jesus have your heart this morning? Because he's after your heart. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this morning. God, for your word, for this opportunity to come here and to hear what you would have to say to each one of us. God, I pray that you would have our hearts, that we would see your word and we would run with freedom in it. God, you're not a killjoy. You came to give life and life in abundance. And so we thank you for that promise. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would continue to speak to us, reveal to us where it is, Lord, in our lives that we need to check our heart against yours, to hold up that mirror, to see our lives. And so we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, may you have our heart today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.